You can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at the entire chapter in our hearing tonight. I'm hoping we have five more sessions, including tonight. I'm hoping to hopefully get done through 14, but we'll see what happens. We'll just get done to where we get done before we break for the summer. But we'll look at the entire chapter of Acts chapter 11 tonight. So Acts 11, begin reading at verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four creatures, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. Well, in a lot of ways, we're still in the section that deals with the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles, beginning in Acts chapter 10. God appears to Cornelius, and then in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, then we see Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And eventually Peter comes to Caesarea, comes and preaches the truth to them, preaches the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit then falls upon the Gentiles, just as it did at Pentecost. And the same problem we've seen the past two sessions is the similar problem we see here today, namely cultural and religious barriers, namely those food regulations that are found in the Old Testament, but then had various extra laws added to them that were not God's laws, but man's laws in order to protect God's laws, so to speak. And again, we see the importance of this event in the history of the Church of God. The actual event, again, is mentioned twice. Cornelius' vision is mentioned four times. The vision to Peter is mentioned threefold, and it's even mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. So again, it's an important event, and we're going to see the event repeated for us again. as Peter stands before the Jews defending the fact that the gospel has come to the Gentiles. So really, that's what we're seeing today in Acts chapter 11. Peter defends God's grace to the Gentiles, and then we'll see God advances the kingdom in the Gentile territory in verses 19 through 30. So that's what we're looking at. God's grace to the Gentiles, really, as it transitions, as we see the spreading forth of the gospel into Gentile territory. So we'll look at this under two headings tonight. First of all, the Jews welcome the Gentiles, verses 1 through 18. And then secondly, the Gentiles help the Jews in verses 19 through 30. So the Jews welcome the Gentiles, verses 1 through 18. And then the Gentiles help the Jews in verses 19 through 30. So let's first look then at the Jews welcome the Gentiles. So all this has happened in Caesarea. This is on the coast, if you remember. It's in Gentile territory. And thus the word spread, the fame spreads, the report spreads that the gospel, the Holy Spirit, has fallen upon the Gentiles in a special way. And notice verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That is, the language here, received, it carries with it the idea of believing, coming to faith in the true God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Gentiles, who are pagans, who are supposed to be outside the people of God, thus are welcomed into the people of God through faith in Christ. And you'd think it would be a joyous occasion. You'd think they'd come back to Jerusalem and there'd be celebration right away. But sadly, that's not so because of these cultural and religious barriers. We see this in verse 2. So Peter comes up to Jerusalem. He stayed in Caesarea for quite some time, worked with them, aided them, helped them, and thus he eventually has to return to Jerusalem. And so he does. And then notice verse 2. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." There's still these religious barriers, and some have debated what circumcision means here. Perhaps circumcision was a subset of the Church of Jerusalem. Perhaps they were the so-called fundamentalists, so to speak, at this time. But I don't necessarily think that's the case. I think circumcision here perhaps refers to the entire group of brethren that met at Jerusalem. There were still these religious barriers that they had to work through, and God was breaking down those barriers. Because the language for circumcision in Acts 10:45, those of the circumcision were those who were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had some issues still with the Gentiles coming in. So that's what they say. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Perhaps we could even add then, explain yourself. Why in the world would you do this? Most of the Jews had some fundamentalism in them at this time, namely based on their upbringing. If you remember, we looked at Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. We recorded and looked back at Leviticus chapter 11 that talked about the various food laws. They could eat certain foods, they could eat certain animals, but they couldn't eat various other animals. But then what happened is, in order for the Jews to protect that, this came in the intertestamental period, various laws were added to the actual Mosaic law in order to protect that law. And we see other examples of this with the Sabbath. You were supposed to rest on the Sabbath, but it came so much so that all these other rules surrounded it, thus nullifying God's law and disagreeing with God's law. And the same is true with these food regulations. You see, if they ate certain food regulations or ate certain foods, they would be unclean. So how do you avoid eating unclean food? You don't hang out with the unclean riffraff. You just stay away. You separate. You don't even eat with them. So it wasn't that you weren't supposed to eat with them. It's that you weren't supposed to eat the actual laws. But they took it one step further and made these increase these dietary restrictions. And we see further implication. It doesn't say in Acts chapter 10 that he actually ate with them, but we get further amplification here that he does actually eat with them. And as we'll see, as he recounts this event, there's going to be a lot of verbatim words that tie in with what we've already seen, but there's going to be pieces of information that are added as we go through to help enhance what actually has gone on in Acts chapter 10. So they're like, "Peter, what in the world did you do? What in the world is going on?" And we have to think again, for a Jew at that time, that would have been revolutionary. And so Peter then says in verse 4, he begins to explain himself, and he says, "And Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." So he's going to start with what happened, and he's initially going to start with the vision that he received from God, this visionary prophecy. Verse 5. So we've seen this already. He was in the city of Joppa. He was praying. Remember, he's on the top of the roof. Remember, that's probably the place you'd go. Perhaps we go to our basement, our rooms, to get away from people. They probably didn't have that luxury at that time. So if you've got your own room, praise God for that. Because for him, he would have had to go up on top of the roof to get some alone time. And so he does this. He goes up and he prays and he's praying to God. And then we see, as he records in verse 5, "And in a trance I saw a vision." Trance just refers and is connected with this idea of vision. He sees something from God. God appears to him, or God presents this thing to him. And notice again, an object descending like a great sheet. Remember, you can do in vision what you can't do in reality. That's the point of a visionary prophecy. It teaches us something, and you know what something is by what it does. So this object, like a sheet, comes down from the four corners of the earth, covering the entire earth according to Peter's vision. And when he observed it intently and considered. So it comes down. He sees it. He's observing it. And then he's pondering what this actually means. And notice he's thinking about it. He's looking at it, and he sees a four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Again, a lot of language reminiscent of Leviticus chapter 11 with those dietary laws. And a lot of language, again, is verbatim from 9:15. It's exactly the same type of language. And so all these things come down, and Peter's looking at, what does this mean? And then he hears a voice in verse 7, "And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, come, take and eat from these animals." And again, this would have been weird for a Jew to hear, because he had grown up all his life knowing Leviticus 11, then knowing the various extra laws that were added to it. It would have been like, no way in the world am I going to eat from these things. And that's what he says, verse 8. "But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." And then God says to him in verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common." And you remember, as we looked at that in Acts chapter 10, Peter's pondering. He doesn't really get what this actually means at that time. Remember, he's walking along in verse 17 of chapter 10. "Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men actually appeared to him from Cornelius." So he doesn't get it. It's not until Cornelius' men come that the wheels begin to turn in his head. And he says in chapter 10, verse 28, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." You see, even though the referent is about food, there's a further referent that is talking about people. That is, what God has called, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It's an explanation of the Jews. And even as we think through this whole thing again, the reason Peter has to explain all these things in detail is to show to these Jews that this is from divine initiative. Because there's no way in the world that the Jews would have done this themselves without divine prompting from God, without God first appearing to Cornelius, then God appearing to Peter, and then God still further helping Peter along in this narrative in order to summon them and send him to Cornelius. Now, as we saw in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 14, Ezekiel has very, very similar language, or very similar objections to Peter. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 14, remember verse 12, this is that funny instance, not funny actually, but verse 12, "And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." That is, you're supposed to take human waste and use that for fuel for the fire to cook your meal. Tasty. Then it says, "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." Remember, Israel sinned against God. They broke the covenant night after night after night after night. And thus God, rightly so, sends them and defiles them with the things that they eat in Gentile land because of their wickedness. So verse 14, "So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste." Okay, a little bit better. "And you shall prepare your bread over it." So you see what's interesting, what Ezekiel uses, as Dr. Johnson says, he says, the command that shocked Ezekiel announced the defilement and rejection of Israel. But the command that shocked Peter announced the cleansing and reception of the Gentiles. Again, it's not about food, it's about people. It's not just about animals, it's about bringing in people who are no longer not to be considered unclean, but to be cleansed by God. Then verse 10. Now this was done three times and all were drawn up again into heaven. Then we get a brief recap of Cornelius' vision, and more likely when Peter goes to see Cornelius. Verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So you remember the whole thing going on. Cornelius gets this vision. Peter gets a vision. But Peter and Cornelius, Cornelius is called to summon Peter, but he doesn't necessarily know why. Peter just sees his vision and isn't necessarily know about the fact that Cornelius is summoning him until the men actually appear. Again, it's all God's initiative to bring these things about. And so verse 12, notice, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. And the language here is what we saw in chapter 10, verse 20, again verbatim. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. You know what it means? Don't discriminate. He probably would have seen their garments, seen what they looked like, perhaps assumed they were Gentiles, and again, needed divine aid in order to go with them, to speak to them, knowing that it was from God. Again, it's God's initiative. And one thing I should say at this point is what's interesting here in chapter 11, Cornelius' name is never mentioned. It's only mentioned in chapter 10. It's not mentioned here in Acts chapter 11. So Peter goes with them. Moreover, these six men go with him and they enter the man's house. And they get a recount of his vision in verse 13. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You notice anything different in this account versus what we've already seen further amplifies what's going on? You will be saved. He doesn't say that in the other chapters, does he? It says, chapter 10, verse 6, he will tell you what you must do. Or in chapter 10, verse 32, when he comes, he will speak to you. And then wonderfully, as Luke drives the suspense and drives the point, he says, he will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. The whole focus and thrust is the proclamation of salvation in Christ Jesus. This is why, again, I don't think Cornelius was saved until Peter actually comes and proclaims the truth of the gospel, proclaims the fulfillment, proclaims the resurrected Lord Jesus to this one Cornelius. So what? That he will be saved. Even again, even though these men have divine appearances from God to them, they still need the gospel preached and proclaimed to them in order to be saved. And notice he says, you and all your households. And one thing we need to probably talk about with respect to household, and we'll bring it up again when we deal with some of the preeminent Paedo-Baptist texts that talk about the idea of household baptism. Households back then are not like today. It's not just primarily a family of five or two or four or three or one. There would have been many, 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 many people that lived there. In that day and age, you probably would have got married and stayed under the family, stayed under the head. They probably would have had many people that lived with them. In North America, what happens? You get married, you leave the house, right? It's even not like that in other cultures around the world today. Parents and sons and sons and their wives, and you know, it's like one big happy family, so to speak. And even more so with Cornelius, who would have had a lot of wealth, a lot of money, and a lot of people under him. So it would have been a lot of people that probably heard the truth. So you and all your household will by saved tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then we see the Pentecost, the Gentile Pentecost, fall in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us at the beginning. Again, he's speaking away. He's not prompting anything, and the Holy Spirit just falls upon them, again, to point to God's initiative in bringing the whole thing about. But notice he connects. We don't see this just yet. We know, because we've read the scripture, we know because we've read Acts 2, but Peter, and the way Luke drives to the point, is the Holy Spirit falls upon them, as upon us, at the beginning. He's calling our attention back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the day of Pentecost, in verse 4 of chapter 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, it's this recalling Acts chapter 2, and Peter is thinking, remembering back to the fulfillment of what Christ had promised. And then we see not just a fulfillment here with the Jews, but we see a fulfillment as well with the Gentiles as the Spirit falls upon them at Pentecost. And he's recalling Acts chapter 2. But notice in Acts chapter 11, he recalls Acts chapter 11, verse 16. He recalls Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is what happens in Acts chapter 1. They gather together, Christ and his apostles, his disciples, before he ascends. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Christ's prophecy has a fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, then again in Acts chapter 11. As Peter remembers the true meaning of the fact that the age of the Messiah has dawned. Because remember, the whole point of the Holy Spirit being poured out is not the tongues. The whole evidence, what the Holy Spirit evidences and the pouring out of the Spirit evidences, and that the age of the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, the Messiah has been raised, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. According to Acts chapter 2, as he drives to that point, showing that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, and then showing that the Christ must be raised from the dead, boom, Jesus Christ is the Lord, driving straight to that point. The outpouring of the Spirit highlights the age of the Messiah has come. That's what the meaning of baptism is, the outpouring of the Spirit at this point. But another way we know in which the age of the Messiah has dawned is the coming in of the Gentiles through faith. We've already seen this when we looked at Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter says in verse 38, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the truth, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. If you remember, this allusion, the language here, alludes back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, in that instance, where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying a time when the Spirit would be poured out on the Messiah would come. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Talking about the Spirit being poured out on Christ on the day of his baptism. And if you remember in Luke chapter 4, Christ opens the scroll from Isaiah, reads Isaiah 61, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he's highlighting that Christ is the one through whom the Spirit has been poured out. And what's interesting in connection with Isaiah 61, connected with Isaiah 61 is Isaiah 42, which talks out through the Messiah, through the servant song, through that one, the Gentiles would come in by faith. Behold my servant of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So again, it's the genius of Peter to say, what was prophesied in Isaiah 42, what was prophesied in Isaiah 61, what was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, comes to further fruition at the time when the Gentiles have had the Spirit poured out upon them. The age of the Messiah has dawned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the associations with this is the forgiveness of sins. And isn't this what Peter says in 10:43? To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Even again, connected with Acts chapter 2, the forgiveness that comes being connected with the Lord Christ. Because you see, one of the beautiful things about salvation is salvation leads to fellowship. And in this instance, salvation leads to fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles, coming together as one people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on ethnicity, but it's based in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they have faith in. And so then verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? The implication is clearly expressed in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Spirit falls. And verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even verse 17, enhancing this further, God gave them this same gift. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God poured out those things in them. The implication is they came by faith. Thus, how can we withhold baptism from them, through which the Spirit has already worked in them in their heart? Because you remember, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work, an outward sign of an inward cleansing. And thus, you come through faith. You come through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, through regeneration. You come by faith in Christ and profess Christ and identify with him through this idea of baptism, because you've been cleansed in the heart. And this is an outward sign of that very thing. Again, the language in verse 11 is, this is a gift just as he gave us when we believed. Who was I that I could withstand God? And the response then to them in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. That's probably a good start, isn't it? They come at him, they come at Peter and be like, come on, why in the world would you meet with them? And Peter brilliantly speaks about God's initiative to bring these things about, because they never would, putting them in their place just for a little while. Now, they're going to be forgetful when we get to Acts chapter 15, and Peter's got to appeal to Acts chapter 10 once again. But in this instance, they realize it, they realize they were wrong, and they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. This is one of those texts we use to show that repentance is a gift given by God. That is, remember, when we think about the order of salvation, as God applies the benefits through the Spirit in the lives of his people, as we study that through our times in How We Are Saved, the series on How We Are Saved, this is that text that points the idea of repentance, changing one's mind, turning from sin, repentance unto everlasting life, is a gift given by God. But even in Acts, as we think about repentance, believe, they're just ways of describing the proper response to the gospel. They come by faith, they turn from their idols to the true and the living God. God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And again, the clear application, which we've reiterated many times already, and we've talked about already as we studied Acts 10, is again, it's God's initiative in salvation. As we look at this whole event, there's no way in the world the Jews would have planned this out, except for God to bring in the Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ has been raised from the dead. Even when we think about the plan of redemption, would we ever create a plan like this or concoct a plan like this? Think about all the world religions, and even people who are New Age or don't profess religion. They always talk about personal works. I have to earn it. I have to be right before God. I'm a pretty good person, therefore I can somehow get into heaven. What does the Bible say? We're wretched, we're awful, we're terrible, we cannot earn it any other way, and in reality we deserve everlasting punishment. But God, in his love, in his goodness, in his mercy, offers salvation through another, namely through Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who believe, all who shall believe on him, all who call on his name shall be saved. So again, it's God's initiative. We could probably bring up that application every time we look at Scripture, but especially it's prominent in these verses. So that's the first point, how the Jews welcome in the Gentiles. Let's then look secondly at the Gentiles helping the Jews in verses 19 through 30. In reality, we come to a transition text as we transition from Peter to Paul. Peter is the one through whom initially the Holy Spirit would fall upon the Gentiles, but now we see a transition to Paul. And we see even the gospel further advance. I think we can, again, I think it goes with verses 1 through 18, partly because we get to see the Gentile church in action a little bit. And we'll get to see it further in action as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. And notice it recalls for us the persecution and the scattering that happened over Stephen. Verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Remember in Acts chapter 8, after Peter had been stoned to death, after Peter had been killed for preaching Christ as the true Israel, Christ as the true temple, then they do not like this. They stone him, and then persecution arises. And notice it says they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember that pre-programmatic statement in Acts? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, we're looking at Judea and Samaria. But as we come to Acts chapter 11, it's branched out even further into Gentile territory. Phoenicia, that is the coast near Syria. Cyprus, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And Antioch, there's two Antiochs. This Antioch is in Syria. There's an Antioch in Pisidia, but this is Antioch in Syria, the key one we must remember, the key one where the second church comes about, a Gentile church comes about. Again, we see the extent through which this is extended. And notice what they do. They arose, they travel around Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. They preach the word to no one but the Jews only. So they're only going about. Perhaps they would have been the Hellenists, the Greek speakers at Jerusalem, then had to scatter out and about into those regions. They would have been preaching to Jews only. But then verse 20, it says, and we begin to focus in on Antioch. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, or I think I said Cyrene, I've heard both, who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must remember that Antioch at this time is a multicultural hub, and it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. The reason I say this, this is going to be the hub for Paul and the missionaries as they go out. And it's a right place to do that, a good stepping stone to the rest of the world. So these various men come. They don't like that they're just preaching to Jews, so let's go to the Greeks as well. Hellenists here probably just means Greeks proper. We've seen Hellenists in Scripture already that describe the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. In this instance, it's probably actually just Greeks. They go to the Greeks. They preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel in action towards or with the Gentiles. They preached. Notice what we see in verse 21 then. They preached the truth, and we see God's grace even upon them. Very quickly. Not as much detail as we've seen with Acts 10. Because we already know what's gone on in Acts 10. We know God's come to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Again, it's God's initiative. But what we see here, this is one of those texts that kind of combine God's initiative with human response. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the Lord is working. Remember, we talk about regeneration. It's the work of God in the person by this word through the word with the Spirit as he changes, as he works in them, gives them that new heart according to Ezekiel 36. And thus they are enabled to believe. But again, belief and repentance are considered gifts. But we are the ones who have to believe by faith and look to Christ. But the only way someone would believe is if they were regenerated, or even further back into eternity, so to speak, if they were elected. But here, look, it's God whose hand of the Lord is with them, and a great number believed and then turned to the Lord in faith. And notice the importance of this right here, as we've seen the Gentiles come in. We've seen the Ethiopian eunuch converted in Acts 8, foreshadowing the Gentiles coming in. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius and his household come to faith. But again, it's his household, but signifies the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. But here we see a wider scale conversion. A great number believed. Many came to knowledge. Many came to faith at the behest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these remaining verses, I hope Acts 2 is in your mind with respect to the Jewish Christians, with respect to the work of Pentecost that day, with respect to even how the church conducts itself, and we'll draw out some of those things for us in just a moment. And so, because these things happen, they must send leaders. Verse 22. Then the news of the thing came, these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. We've already seen Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. Then we hadn't seen him before until Acts chapter 2, which describes as one who sold a great land and gave it to the church at Jerusalem. And thus, as these new people have been converted, there must be a church, there must be witnesses, and Barnabas goes. And verse 23, when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad. Isn't that a wonderful response and a proper response? Here comes, here's God's work with these ones who were once a people far off, now brought in. And encouraged them. That's like Barnabas, isn't it? Isn't that what his name means? Growing up, we had the Barnabas Award at school, and you got it if you were the most encouraging. And this is what he does. He encourages them all with the purpose of heart. They should continue with the Lord. And doesn't that make sense? Continue steadfast in the light of persecution, because perhaps there's going to be difficulties that come. And what's interesting, too, standing fast in the Lord, this section comes right before persecution that comes out in Jerusalem, because the people of God must stand fast together in the Lord. And then verse 24, for he was a good man, descriptive of Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Very, again, descriptive of many men, descriptive of Stephen, men who especially preach and teach the word of God. The Spirit is with them. Again, divine initiative. And another, a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, language used, perhaps similar language you've already seen with the addition that we perhaps steal and borrow for church membership. They were added to the Lord. And then it gets bigger. The church grows. And thus Barnabas needs another person to help. So what does he do? Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. The last time we had seen Paul in chapter 9, verse 30, is he had to flee from Jerusalem because of the Hellenists. And then when verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So he's gone to Tarsus. And then Paul, he summons Paul because he's going to be a well-suited person for this task, isn't he? Certainly he knows the scriptures very well. He understands the Hebrew writings, but he also is one who was born, who is also a Roman citizen, and would have been a proper and wonderful, even in God's providence, he fits this one, even before in the womb, to be one, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the starting point. He goes from Tarsus, is going to come to Antioch, and that's going to be the place in which they have the launching point. But notice verse 26, he found him, he brings him to Antioch, and notice what they do for an entire year. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Because they would have been new converts, and perhaps they wouldn't have even known the Old Testament. So they're going to have to teach them the Old Testament that point forward to the coming Christ. Just as Peter has preached, just as Paul has preached, just as the writer of the Acts is bringing these things together to show us that all these things find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has to teach them. And perhaps this recalls for us several texts. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20 is talking about the church. Go therefore, perhaps enroll as disciples, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the commandments. We see that in action here in Acts chapter 11. But we also, not only that, see, as I've said already, a recollection of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. A very helpful text that teaches us what members should do. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They hold fast to the truth. They're learning the truth. They're learning what's been handed down. They're learning about the counsel, the whole counsel of God, as they are taught by the apostle Paul. And then notice verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is where the first instance we hear the word Christian. As it says, they're first called Christians in the city of Antioch. This word isn't used very often, actually, surprisingly, in the New Testament. Here in Acts 26:28, before Agrippa, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And we also see it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But why are they called Christians? You know what Christian means? Just one who associates with Christ. And their testimony would have been firm and strong perhaps at that time. And perhaps they would have been distinguished and probably different from the Jews, because they would have been Gentiles, but they would have been united together. But perhaps they would have been even more different from the Jews, because they would have been practicing some of the typical Jewish practices at that time. So what are they going to be called? They're going to be called Christians because their testimony was so strong of who they were united to. And again, because Antioch's a multicultural hub, typically multicultural hubs have what? Many cultures, and with that, many different religions and many different gods to worship. Don't we see that in our day and age? Typically, multicultural cities have many different religions that come into that city. And the same is true here. So they would have been different from all those other nations that come in, and all those other religions as well. But I think we also need to see as well in the place of the narrative. Certainly we see it unfolding. We see it in order. We see, wow, this is the place they're first called Christians. But it's also the way the writer brings these things together. It's no coincidence that it's after the fact the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles. Christians are the ones who are first called that at Antioch. Who are those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile? They're called Christians. So again, there's multi-layers when we do exegesis. What does the text mean? What do the words mean? But also, how does it fit together in the whole narrative? Not just in the books, but even throughout the scriptures as well. Because the writers put things in places for specific reasons. And so this is the church at Antioch. We see what they're doing. They're Christians. But then notice in verses 27 through 30, they help the church at Jerusalem. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, these would be New Testament prophets. Perhaps when we read in Ephesians chapter 2:20, when it talks about the foundation of the church of God, the foundation of the true temple of God, that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Probably in that instance, when it's talking about prophets, it's probably talking about New Testament prophets. And this is an example where we see of Agabus, a New Testament prophet. We see other New Testament prophets in Acts 13:1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so these men are like Old Testament prophets. Notice they speak by the Spirit. They have the Spirit with them. We see this with this one named Agabus. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. Now, if you remember at this time, they certainly have the Old Testament writings, but they don't have the New Testament writings fully written just yet. So God in his goodness, God in his mercy, still provides special revelation at that time for the people until the time when the New Testament writings would be complete. So it hasn't happened just yet. We don't believe the prophecy continues to this day, but it did at that time with these New Testament prophets. We will see Agabus once again, in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. But notice it's not just foretelling, but he foretells certain things. He stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. How do you know if one is a true prophet? If what he says comes to pass. And certainly this addition of Claudius Caesar is a historical event or historical record of showing that these events come to pass. Because as history records for us, under Claudius, there were many different famines that happened under him. So God is affirming these things for us and confirming these things, that there is a famine in the land, historical confirmation of this prophecy. And so what happens in verse 29 during this famine, 29 and 30? Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judah. The Jew and Gentile churches are uniting together to help one another in relief. They're helping one another. Again, like Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When he talks about this idea of fellowship, remember we looked at that. Fellowship in 2:42 doesn't mean shooting the breeze in that 5-minute period between the singing and the preaching time. It's talking about giving. Fellowship is used in other portions of Scripture, namely in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll see in Philippians on Sunday. It's talking about financial contributions. Certainly can mean having mutual relations with one another, mutual connections, but there's a specific focus and sense that's used as fellowship or giving at this time in verse 42. And that's what they do. They gather, they have all things in common, they sold their possessions as anyone had need. And what happens when another church has need? Antioch helps their brethren in Jerusalem. In a lot of ways, this is the first association of churches. In a lot of ways, Antioch is the first church plant. And obviously, we've already seen they just do what the other church at Jerusalem did. They preached, they taught, they proclaimed, and they helped one another, even them. They don't try and reinvent the wheel. They don't try and be innovative. They don't try to have puppets, ponies, and programs, as Pastor Butler likes to say. They preach the truth, and they seek to love one another, not just those within their church, but those without, those of other churches and like-minded brethren as well. And Paul and Barnabas thus bring it to the elders, bring this contribution to the elders at Jerusalem. This is the second instance where Paul goes to Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. After 14 years, he goes up then to Jerusalem. And this is that second recording for us in chapter 3, verse 10. We already saw the first recording after his conversion. He goes to Jerusalem, then he has to flee. This is that second instance. This is like 14 years. It's a long time between those instances. It's been two chapters, and we go like 14 years all of a sudden. Because again, this isn't necessarily chronological order. It's bringing together various themes for us. And I think one application we see here is the wonder, the beauty of the association of an association of like-minded brethren, helping brothers and sisters in need. That's one of the beauties of an association, one of the beauties of a confession. You see, an association differs a bit from a denomination, that associations, they're made up of like-minded individual churches. The association can't impose various things on individual churches like you see in Presbyterianism or in other denominations. We believe that the local church runs things. But when we are God, the powers within the local church, but certainly associations can have pastors can give counsel and the churches can make those decisions. But we gather together as an association for missions, both home and foreign. We gather together for publications, and we gather together or we associate together through training up of men. And that's what our Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America does as we associate together, helping one another. When we need financial aid, we can go to the association for help. Brethren, we're being helped by churches in the association right now as we seek to establish various things. We already see these things in action today for us in our association. But it also shows us the beauties of a confession as well, as it shows that a confession helps us think through who we associate with. Doesn't it? If we're going to plant churches and be a part of an association, we should all hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Not saying Orthodox Presbyterian churches are terrible churches. We disagree with them on some things. But a lot of those guys preach the truth, but we're not going to plant churches with them. Again, the beauty of the confession. It shows us who we unite with and who we perhaps, in various things, think through how we associate. But if there's humanitarian aid that needs to happen, maybe we could branch out a little bit further to help other brothers and sisters. Again, the beauty of the of a confession and association, helping us think through these things. We want to plant churches, we're going to plant churches with 1689 churches. But if brethren around the world are in need of humanitarian aid, I don't mind working with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in that instance. Again, it's the church of God gathering together, and the confessions help us think through those things. And again, there are implications for Surrey Reformed Baptist Church. You know, we're just getting started. We're just getting going, and we have people help us. The hope is we can help people one day as well. Mm-hmm. And as we perhaps, Lord willing, have surpluses and budgets, again, we can use those to help people in those various situations that they're in, whether it's churches, other brothers and sisters around the world, but again, thinking through what those things look like, Because we see the generosity of this Antioch church. The disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Again, according to their ability, they wanted to help, and thus they do that. Well, in conclusion, we really do see God's power in building his church, even amongst the Gentiles, bringing them in through faith in Christ. Just as Jesus prophesied concerning these things in Acts 1, just as Isaiah prophesied concerning these things in Isaiah 42, 61, and even Luke chapter 4, as Peter draws upon those things in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. So it's God building his church, bringing them together, even in the midst of persecution. And again, really it is the blessing of the fact that God does these things, God builds his churches, and God unites his churches together, his true churches together, who preach the truth, preach faith, gathers them and protects them as the church advances. We praise God for his goodness in bringing the Gentiles in through faith. Well, let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful for all that you do and for your mercy and kindness towards us. Thank you for the salvation that is found in Christ. Thank you, O God, that you granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles. And we thank you, O God, that you granted faith for the Jews as well, O God. We thank you, O God, for Peter and James and Paul and many others who came to faith. We thank you for the first church at Jerusalem. We also, God, thank you for the second church at Antioch, how you build it, how your word goes forth, how Christ is proclaimed, O God. And may we ever seek to do the same thing. May we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. May we be generous. May we devote ourselves to the breaking of bread and for prayer as well. O God, we pray that you would continue to advance our little church. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you, O God, for bringing us together. Continue to unite us together in the truth. Thank you, O God, that we have a great Savior in Christ, who even now lives to make intercession for his people. We have the great high priest who made sacrifice for sins and now has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And, O God, we are thankful for your word, O God, but we need illumination by your spirit to understand it. So continue to work in us, convict us, help us, change us, O God, by what the word says, and help us to better understand what you have for us in it. We thank you for these things. We pray that you be with us now in the name of Christ. Amen.